I would like to draw your attention this morning to the first verse of Psalm 127. Psalm 127, verse 1. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. The psalm, the Song of Degrees, was written for Solomon. It was very appropriate that the builder of the temple should be remembered by those pilgrims to that sacred shrine. And the title of this psalm probably indicates that David wrote the psalm for his son Solomon, his wise son, in whom he so greatly rejoiced, and whose name Jedidiah, or Beloved of the Lord, is actually introduced into the second verse, because it says at the end of the text, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. If Solomon was the author, and many believe that he was, then it comes fully from one who reared up a building, the house of the Lord. Interestingly, this psalm is one of a series of psalms, beginning back there in Psalm 120, and you'll see that they all run in the same line. You find the songs framed in such a way that the psalmist's heart is fixed upon the Lord only. For example, if you read the first verses of these psalms, I cried unto the Lord, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, let us go into the house of the Lord, unto thee will I lift up mine eyes, if it had not been the Lord, they that trust in the Lord, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, except the Lord build the house, and so on. You see that the Lord and the Lord alone is lauded at each step of these songs as they ascend. And C.H. Spurgeon, writing about this, said, commenting on that, oh, for a life whose every halting place shall suggest a new song unto the Lord. God's blessing on his people as their one great necessity and privilege is spoken of in this psalm. And we're taught here that builders of houses and cities, systems and fortunes, empires and indeed churches, all labor in vain without the Lord, but under the divine favor they enjoy perfect rest and help. Someone referred to this as the builder's psalm. The Bible says in Hebrews that every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And we're meeting in a rented building for church at the moment. But when we think about the Church of Jesus Christ, it's not made up of bricks and mortar, of stone and masonry, of wood, of stained glass windows and other accoutrements. It is made up of people. The Church of the Living God is seen to be made up of souls. And so when we talk about the building of the church, and I want us to think about that theme this morning, the building of the church, it's not necessarily and only to be thought of in terms of buildings and meeting places. It's important that we have a place to meet. Of that there is no doubt. We have to meet somewhere. But we could literally meet just about anywhere and still be the Church of the Living God. Some of the Lord's people in history have met in very much less comfortable surroundings than we find ourselves in this morning. Many of God's people, persecuted as they were, have found themselves in dens and caves of the earth, as Hebrews chapter 11 reminds us. And we should always remind ourselves of the fact that the Lord's house is not the building. The Lord's house is his church. And this text, Psalm 127 verse 1, talks about the building of a house. Strictly speaking, you could say it is referring to the building of the temple, but it has a much broader application than that. In fact, in Scripture, there are a number of things that are referred to as being like a house. For example, in the parable of our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, if you care to turn to it, and it is a portion from which the children's song is drawn. The wise man built his house upon the rock, the foolish man built his house upon the sand. These words of the Lord Jesus refer actually to a man's life, to the building of your life. The Lord spoke here of two men, one wise, the other foolish. He said, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And our Lord Jesus meant to teach by this that our lives need to be built upon a solid foundation, indeed upon God and upon Christ himself, who is the rock. Because if we're not built upon the rock, then we are most assuredly building the life, the house of our life, on sand. And when the rains and the storms of God's wrath come, that house will fall. Those who heard the words of Christ but failed to act upon them, Jesus likened to a foolish man building his house on sand. And when the storms would come, the house would collapse, having no foundation. Our lives have to be built upon Christ. And if we're not built upon the rock, the true foundation of God, the house of our life will be destroyed. I think in the context of Psalm 127, there's another house building that is in view. It says here, except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. And you notice how from verse 3 of the same psalm onwards, it speaks about children. Children are an heritage of the Lord, the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. It's interesting that the word for son in Hebrew, ben, and the Hebrew word for daughter, and the Hebrew word for building come from the same root. The root for son and house is the exact same. It really is from a word that refers to building. And so families are built with children. They're built, as God would show us here, by the children of the youth. And so you can honestly say, when you look at this portion of Scripture, except the Lord build the house, there is a sense in which we can apply that to the family. And except the Lord enables us to build our families upon a solid foundation, unless the Lord is the one that we're looking to, then we're headed for disaster. Interestingly, when you go to Deuteronomy chapter 25, and I'll turn that portion up for you, and verse 9, it actually speaks of the rearing of a family as the building of a house. Deuteronomy 25, verse 9, it says, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, and loose his shoe from off his foot, and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And that portion of Scripture, incidentally, becomes very significant when you read the little book of Ruth. Because when Boaz was to be the husband of Ruth, there was someone else who had the right to be Ruth's husband before him, indeed the family of her deceased husband. But that brother said he didn't want to exercise that right, and so he had to go through this particular procedure that's mentioned here, and you can read about it in the little book of Ruth in chapter 4 about the loosing of the shoe from the foot in order that the one who had the right to redeem would be passed on to Boaz. But notice how it says that. The man that will not build up his brother's house, in other words, the one who will not marry the widow and then have children with her, the building of the house. So if we look at this in the context of the family, and we see in Psalm 127 that God gives the gift of children, and they're placed into the hands of we parents like arrows, it's up to us to aim like arrows our offspring in the right direction by bringing them up in the fear and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and by teaching, discipline and example to train them up in the way that they should go, even in the fear of God. And we can only do that, as God requires in this regard, if we are first redeemed ourselves. There's no good us teaching our children that they need Christ if we ourselves need Christ. There's no use telling our children that they need to put their trust in the Savior if we are not those who have put and placed our trust in the Savior. But in short, if we don't let God build our families, then we will try to do so in vain. Except the Lord build the house. They labour in vain that build it. But there is another house in Scripture, and it's really more to the point for us today, and that is the Church of the Living God. As I've already said, bricks and mortar, stained glass windows, walls and so forth, decorations, furniture, all of those things are part of what we might call a church building. But you can have a church building without a church, and you can have a church without a church building, because the Bible teaches us that the Church of the Living God is the people that are part of it, that make it up. And in 1 Timothy 3 verse 15 is a verse I'm particularly thinking about. Timothy was exhorted by the apostle, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The house of God. And he's not referring there to a physical building. He is, according to the sentence that follows it, referring to the church of the living God. The people, those redeemed ones who make up that building. Christians are the church. But the Lord, we know, is the one who builds the church. That is clear from our Lord's words in Matthew 16 verse 18. I will build my church. Literally, I will be building my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Yet, in the providence of God and in the good purposes of the Lord, he gives his people a part in that task of building his church. And I think that this verse, Psalm 127 verse 1, makes that clear. It says, except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. Or literally, they labour in vain that are builders of it in it. The Lord has given his people a task. We see from this text that we are to labour. We are to put forth all our strength. But remembering all the time that if Jehovah, if the Lord is not with us, then our efforts and our designs will prove to be failures. We need to be looking unto the Lord. And we see that the word vain is used in this first verse and the second verse on three occasions. They labour in vain. The watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, and so on. Oh, the vanity of seeking to do the work of the Lord without the power of the Lord, without the Lord being in it. As someone wrote concerning this, without God we are nothing. Let that sink into our hearts today. Without God we are nothing. Without God the church is nothing. And that must be our focus as we seek to go forward, even in this temporary situation, physically speaking. There are three things that I want us to think about in relation to the building of the Lord's house, the building of the church, and that continues as we go forward in the will of the Lord in this congregation. There are three things that we need if the house of the Lord is to be built. Number one, we need to have a real concern. When I say that we need to have a real concern, I mean what we need as those who would attend this church and seek to be part of it is to care for the church. We ought to care for the church. I need to, you also need to see the need for the Lord's house to be built. The Lord has placed the work here in his own good providence for a reason. We're not the only show in town. We don't believe that we're the only church that preaches the truth. We don't believe any of that. However, God has given us a niche in service. The Lord has given us a place in the kingdom. And we are to seek to carry the work forward. And it would be our desire, hopefully all of us here today, that this work of God would make progress. That we would have a concern for that. That we would feel that there's work to be done. I hope that no one would ever think that we should just remain as we are. That we would just be content to sit back and just be happy to be a tiny congregation of people who are separate from the camp of the apostasy, who are not part of any national association of churches, etc., but yet not having any desire for the growth of the kingdom. Not having any desire for souls, for example, to be saved. It would be my concern as a minister of the gospel that people would hear the truth and that God would bring them to respond to the truth. And that if they come in unconverted, that the Lord would convert them through the preaching of his word. Only he can. This is the Lord's work. I don't believe the Lord brought me here to the Lehigh Valley from a foreign country just to spin my wheels, so to speak. Just to sort of waste my time, or just to put in time. That's not, I don't believe, the will of the Lord. And I think of this word that's in one of the Old Testament minor prophets: woe to them that are at ease in Zion. I think if you look at that in its context, he's talking about complacency. And that is a terrible blight in a church. It's a terrible thing to be apathetic and indifferent as to whether the work ever makes any progress, whether it ever grows or not. And we need to have vision. I know that the verse is often taken out of its context when it's quoted, where there is no vision, the people perish. It's often quoted as an evangelistic exhortation. But in actual fact, it is referring to the withholding of the gospel. It's referring to the withholding of truth from a nation or a people. And where there is no open vision, such as there was in the days of Samuel, the people will perish. But I think that there is a secondary application of that verse. Where there is no vision, the people perish. I think of how our Lord Jesus said to his disciples, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he wasn't talking necessarily just about that which was in front of them at that time, the fields that were ready to be harvested of literal wheat and grain. He was referring to people. He was referring to souls. And how that the disciples needed to have a burden to reach the lost. Where there is no vision, the people perish. I would hope that people who live in our own neighborhoods, where we come from, as well as people who are in this neighborhood around this building, would never be able to say, no man cared for my soul. Nobody cared whether I was ever saved or not. Nobody cared whether I ever heard the gospel or not. Whenever I speak about a concern for building the house of the Lord, I'm not just referring to getting large numbers into the place. If I wanted to get a crowd in here, I can think of several ways in which that could be done really quickly. We could give out prizes, for example. We could tell people that if you come in here, you'll find a $100 bill under one of the seats. And you'll probably get a lot of people who would be takers in this neighborhood. They might not stay for the service, but I think they would come for that part at least, to search under the seats. You could provide all sorts of entertainments, and there are churches that are doing that. At least they call themselves churches. They're providing entertainments. We see here behind us something that might be used in such a church. We're not going to be using it in our church. There's going to be no holy hip-hop here, so-called. What a misnomer that is. There's going to be no reformed rappers in our church by the grace of God. I utterly reject the idea that you can use any genre of music to glorify God. I utterly reject the idea that all of the culture out there can be redeemed for a holy purpose. Otherwise we would have holy cannabis smoking. Can you think of such a thing? One of these days somebody will come up with that, by the way. Not long ago here in Allentown, there were a crew, I'm not sure who they were associated with, but at some point they had been up in Port Hope, Canada, because that's the first time I ever heard about it. But then I saw it in the newspaper, advertised here in the local area, Wrestling for Jesus. Can you imagine? WWF for Jesus. Well, we're not going to go in for that sort of nonsense. We're not going to involve ourselves in entertainments and attractions to get people in. I think we could get hundreds of people to come in those circumstances. Numbers would be built up, but I don't believe the house of God would be. I do not believe that the Lord's work would be built up in any way, shape, or form. We could fill the place with unregenerate rascals, but I'm not interested in that, other than to see those unregenerate rascals converted. I don't want them to remain unregenerate and become the leadership of the church, because that happens in many places. I'm talking about people being genuinely converted, continuing in the church, joining the work, getting involved in the life of the church, being part of the place of prayer, being made part of the house of God. That's the desire that I have for the house to be built up. That's what I want to see by the grace of God. I want to have the desire that the sons of the prophets had, that are spoken of under the ministry of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6. If you turn there for a moment, 2 Kings chapter 6. I love the fact that these young men who were taught in a religious school, for that's what it was, very appropriate, the sons of the prophets, they were in a college of the prophets being taught by the Lord's servant. I love the fact that they took the initiative here. You know, this was not Elisha's idea. It says, and the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, behold now, look, the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us. The place is too small. We're bursting at the seams. We need to do something about it. And they offered to work. They said, let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make us a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, go ye. And we find that as they went to do that work, that the axe head came off the handle of one of the young men's axes, and there was a spiritual lesson to be drawn from that. When we lose the power, the cutting edge in service, we can have that cutting edge restored. How can that be restored? Well, he cut down a stick and threw it into the water, and the iron did swim. I believe that stick would speak to us of the cross, and certainly the merits of the cross of Christ. But whatever the spiritual lessons from this, I want you to notice that these young men had a desire for that place to be literally built. They weren't content with what was happening. They had a desire to expand. They wanted to see a branching out in the work. May we never be satisfied with past blessings. We are thankful for them. We're thankful for what the Lord has done for us. But surely, when we think of portions like Isaiah chapter 54 and the thought, the concept of a tent and enlarging the place of that tent, that ought to be our desire. Listen to this word, Isaiah 54 and verse 2. Enlarge the place of thy tent. And a tent is not something that stays in one place. A tent suggests a pilgrimage. It suggests moving on. And again, that's very appropriate for our situation today. But God says enlarge it. and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. And I know that there is a particular prophetic context in which this is spoken. However, surely there is that desire in the hearts of the Lord's people that the work might indeed break forth on the right hand and on the left, that there would be a lengthening of our cords and a strengthening of our stakes, that more might be under the umbrella, if you like, of the tent, that more would come under the tent. I want to see that. I trust the Lord would give us all a concern for that. There's another thing that we need. If the house of the Lord is to be built, we not only require a real concern, but a real consecration. And we've touched on it. But notice again the text itself, where it says, except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. If you apply that to any kind of evangelism, you have to understand that unless the Lord prospers his word, it will fall to the ground. Unless the Spirit of God takes the things of Christ and reveals them to hearts, young or old, they will not be saved. They will not come to him that they might have life. But notice, it doesn't say that the Lord will build the house even though there's no one laboring in it. It actually says the Lord will build the house. The Lord must build the house, but they labour in vain that build it, except the Lord is in it. That's the point. It does say, however, they labour. They labour. When Spurgeon wrote his great Treasury of David, a commentary on the Psalms, he said this concerning this portion of Scripture. Note that the psalmist does not bid the builder cease from labouring, nor does he suggest that watchmen should neglect their duty, nor that men should show their trust in God by doing nothing. Nay, he supposes that they will do all that they can do, and then he forbids their fixing their trust in what they have done, and assures them that all creature effort will be in vain unless the Creator puts forth his power to render the second causes effectual. Holy Scripture endorses the order of Cromwell, and he's talking about Oliver Cromwell. Trust in God and keep your powder dry. Only here the sense is varied, and we are told that the dried powder will not win the victory unless we trust in God. Happy is the man who hits the golden mean by so working as to believe in God, and so believing in God as to work without fear. There's the balance, you see. Yes, we are to labour. Yes, we are to work. Yes, we are to do all that we can physically do to see the house of the Lord built, whatever that entails. Whether it be giving to the work of God, praying for the work of God, being present at the services in the work of God, inviting others to come in to the work of God, passing out flyers or leaflets or tracts to invite others under the sound of the gospel, all of those things that we employ to see the house built. We have to be prepared to work. We need a very real consecration. I have a responsibility to labour, particularly, as the Bible puts it, concerning those that are teaching elders, to labour in the word and doctrine. I do not want to give to the folks under my ministry milk toast for sermons. I don't desire to just give people diatribes and little fancy ditties and something that really doesn't amount to anything. I have to labour in the word and doctrine. But when we think about all who are associated with the Lord's work, I don't think you can really be effective in the house of the Lord if you're not 100% behind the work. And I say that to you as a challenge this morning. Before the Lord, What would the Lord have me to do? That's the question I'd like you to ask yourself. What would the Lord have me to do? It's not what would the Lord have him to do, or what would the Lord have her to do. We're always good at that, aren't we? Here am I, Lord, send him. Here am I, Lord, send her. Rather, like Saul of Tarsus, we ought to be saying, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do in the context of the Lord's work? I would challenge you about that, to pull your weight in the house of God and to help to build it, knowing that only the Lord can build the work. A very practical way that you can do that is to invite someone along to the house of the Lord. I remember when a young man first came to our congregation back in Rutherglen, the first day that he appeared in that church, he was unconverted. He living a very ungodly life. But he had a car full of people with him. And he filled half a row with those people. And I noticed concerning that man, and he only appeared every so often at first. He came and then you wouldn't see him for months on end, and then he would come again. Like a bad penny, he would always turn up. But he always had a carload with him. Every single time. Now, I don't know whether he threatened them, or whether he had some hold over them, or what it was. But it beat anything that I ever saw for anybody being able to bring people into God's house. And some of those were the roughest people that I'd ever seen in my life. They looked like they'd been round more than a few corners. Eventually that man made a profession of faith. And his life was changed. Not only was his life changed, his home was changed. Quite literally, his home was changed. And what a blessing that was to our church there, to have someone like that in the midst, who was, he was a bit like a hunting dog. He seemed to go out there and be able to get fowl from every place and bring them to me so that I could preach to them. Now you might say, well, Pastor, I couldn't do that. I've already invited folks and they don't come. Well, invite them again. Or invite somebody else. And I invite people and they don't come. I've had people promise me 5, 10, 15 times that they'll come to hear me preach. And then they think about it and the devil gets in and they decide not to come. But let's keep at it. Let's keep at it. Keep praying. Before you ask someone to come to the Lord's house, pray for them that God would make them amenable to coming. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? But at the very least, be dependable in the work of the Lord. I quoted this preacher the other day who said the greatest ability is dependability. And we know that is true in secular work. When you employ someone and you know that that person is going to be there, they'll be on time and they'll do the day's work for the day's wages. That's what you want working for you. Those are the kind of people that you really want to have on board because they're dependable. And you can know that even though your back is turned or you're in some other place and you come back, the work that you told them to do will be done. And those folks, by the way, are getting fewer and fewer in the world. But oh, that we might be as those that are spoken of in the book of Nehemiah. The people had a mind to work. The people had a mind to work. That was their mind. Their mind was set on one task. In that context, it was the building of the wall of Jerusalem. But it really reminds us of the church. And if I'm to be a laborer, I have to make an effort. I have to give of my time. Not what's left over for God. Not what's left over. But first. God first. Let us, by the grace of God, seek to be here when the door is open. Let us seek to invite others to come along. Let us pray for the work. And I know that you do that, and I thank you for your prayers. And the Lord will answer prayer. But let us again, if we've already done it, do it again today, consecrate ourselves entirely to the work of the Lord, as this place would represent that work to us. The Lord leads people to someplace else, and that's the work of the Lord that they're glad to support. That's fine. But if this is to be your church, I trust the Lord will let you make that your church wholeheartedly. There's something that was said to the Ephesian church, and it always challenges my own heart, and it is, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, thou hast left thy first love. And that is a terrible indictment against us, that we have left our first love. But for all that that was a terrible indictment visited upon that church and spoken to that church, the Lord said some things to the Ephesian church that were not an indictment, but a commendation. For instance, Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. I know thy works and thy labor. And the word labor there is a word that suggests work producing weariness. You know, they really worked hard. Thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. They were separated from the apostasy. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Now some will say that that counted for nothing because they had left their first love. I don't think that's true that it counted for nothing. Because if it counted for nothing, the Lord wouldn't have mentioned it. But it is important that we can have all of those things. Labor, and effort, and patience, and separation, and all of that. But if we don't have love for Christ as we ought to, then it really puts that in a very bad light. But let us strive for both. Let us seek to have that commendation and seek to avoid the condemnation. Let us seek to love our Lord Jesus with all of our hearts, and let us seek to love his church. I love thy church, O Lord, says one of our hymns. And I realize that that is referring to the church of Jesus Christ in all ages, every expression of it, but certainly it must include even the place where we worship on a regular basis. There's one other thing that I want to mention here, and it is that we need in the Lord's work, if the house is to be built, a very real confidence. And we're back to what we said at the beginning. Spurgeon said, not only do we now spend our strength for nothing without Jehovah, but all who have ever labored apart from him come under the same sentence. Trowel and hammer, saw and plane are instruments of vanity unless the Lord be the master builder. And how true that is, that we need our confidence not to be in our own works and our own labor, even in our own prayers. Our confidence needs to be in the Lord. The Lord is the one who builds the church. Yes, he expects diligence from his people. God will not bless laziness. I read a statement by an old early 16th century preacher. His name, a very quaint name, was Wolfgang Musculus. And he said, the Holy Spirit is not the patron of lazy and inert men. The Holy Spirit is not the patron of lazy and inert men. God doesn't bless laziness. He blesses work. We are bound to be diligent because that's what the Lord blesses. But our confidence dare not be in our own diligence. Our confidence better not be in our own labors. I preached with a man once at a conference, and I'll never forget the prayer that he prayed before he preached. He said, Lord, if it is necessary to come by your Spirit and blow my notes to the four winds so that I might preach your message, then do that. Now, I had never heard a prayer like that either before or since. And at the time, it sort of amused me a little bit. But then as I thought about it more, I thought that was not a joke. That was not something that was said in jest at all. He really meant it. He really meant it. In other words, all the diligence that he had expended in bringing that message to that podium that day, all the notes that he had prepared, all that he had done in his study, he was prepared for that to be blown away by the Lord, if by doing that he would fill him with his Spirit and give him a message. Now, I don't believe in the generality of things that God does that. In the normal way of doing it, but God can do that and will do it, and I would want him to do that if it was for his glory. We have a responsibility to labour, but our confidence must be upon the Lord and in the Lord, because without the blessing of God, our work is in vain, whether it be in a purpose-built church building or a schoolroom. Our work is in vain without the Lord. Of every church, this is equally true, unless the Lord is in it. And unless the Lord is honoured by it, the whole structure is going to fall in hopeless ruin. Men can do a lot. They can labour, according to our text, and they can watch the city as a watchman. But without the Lord, without the Lord, without the Lord, they accomplish nothing. That's what Jesus said, isn't it, in John chapter 15? For without me, severed from me, ye can do nothing. The success of the work of God in the church entirely depends on the blessing of God, whether that be the Sunday school or the services of the church or any kind of evangelistic effort that is expended. It is that which can only make progress if it is done in the power of the Holy Spirit, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And may there be among us a spirit of prayerful dependence on the Lord as we labour. They labour in vain that build it, the Lord says, if the Lord doesn't build the house. That's the sense of the text. I think too often it's a real temptation for us to look to our own effort, to look to our own skill, to look to our own preparation, to accomplish what needs to be accomplished. We at times are very self-sufficient. But yet only God can give the increase. Only the Lord, you see, has access to hearts. He holds the key, and only He can enter that heart by His Spirit's power. I think an example of house building that's given in Scripture that came to nothing, even though the whole world was involved in its construction, was the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel that you read about in Genesis chapter 11, it was a tower whose top was meant to reach unto heaven. When I was a little kid, I used to think they were building a building that was meant to actually go physically up into heaven. And you know what made me think that? A Bible story book that I had that showed this tower going up into the clouds. Some of these Bible story books need to be put in the proper place, a proper receptacle for such books. Not all of them, mind you, but that one certainly probably should have been. No, that tower was not physically to reach into heaven. It was spiritually to reach heaven. It was a religious movement. It was the ecumenical movement of its day. And God blew upon it. And God called Babel, that's what the name means, confusion. And God put it to confusion. Even though, as I say, the entire world was involved in building that temple of worship, God was left out of it, and therefore it came to confusion. Yes, we must labour, but in prayerful dependence upon the Lord, knowing that only He can do the building. We are to pray and we are to work. The apostles said that, Acts 6 verse 4, we will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. God blesses effort. But listen to the words here of Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Whatever work it is that the Lord has called you to do, and He has called all of us who profess His name to do His work, we are to be encouraged by the thought that when we are doing the work of the Lord, and we are to be abounding in it, it is with the thought in our minds that our labour is not in vain in the Lord. It really is a verse that connects very well with Psalm 127 verse 1. For it speaks of, except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. This verse says, your labour is not in vain in the Lord. In the Lord. Prayer must come first. Prayer must come all the way through. Doing nothing without the Lord's guidance. And as the Lord is pleased to bless the work of our hands, if there is a progression in this work, and I pray for such, I want always, and I want you always, to ascribe all the glory alone to him. If there's any sort of increase, it is the Lord alone that will give that increase. Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. May God build the house for his glory and for his honour. Amen.